open to Lamentations. Going to continue in this book. Huh? Amen. Amen, man. Yeah, this book of five poems written most likely by the prophet Jeremiah that kind of lament or grieve over Jerusalem and Judah, what we just kind of spent a couple years going through Jeremiah, like the destruction that came upon them for their sin. This is kind of this book, like this eulogy, like I said, if you will, just kind of grieving over what has happened. And we went through chapter one last week, and just a short summation of it was grief. And so we're going to see more grief today. But like I said last week, this is a great picture, a great kind of learning tool for us of like what sin ultimately looks like in someone's life, what it results in. And so it's kind of a good warning as to the destruction sin can cause and how it leaves you feeling, and a warning not to, you know, get caught up in it in our lives. So let me pray one more time for a blessing on the Lord's word, and then we'll kind of dig in here to chapter 2. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just want to give reverence to your word. We know it's all God-breathed, it's all truth, and it's all good for our learning, and so we don't want to miss anything you have to say to us. So Lord, help us understand it tonight. Even some of the poetic language that maybe we wouldn't use, Lord, we know that as we looked at this last Sunday, we've been given your Holy Spirit to help us understand all things, like for you to teach us personally as the Spirit dwells inside of us what your word means and how to apply it in our lives. And so that's what we ask you'll do in this place, Lord. Speak to us specifically how each one of us need to be spoken to tonight. And let us receive it in such a way that it changes us for the better. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so starting chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion," or Jerusalem, "under a cloud." Remember that he uses this term like daughter, and it's kind of personifying Jerusalem as a whole, Judah, the people. It's kind of referencing them. So, "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down or taken away from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel," or all its glory. He's taken it away. "He has not remembered his footstool." It's another term for his temple, "in the day of his anger." So now, in previous generations, if you guys are familiar with the Old Testament, I'm going to look over here more because there's more people here. You guys are just, sorry, you're by yourselves. If I don't look at you, it's not because I'm ignoring you. So these guys get special treatment. You're in the right section. Yeah, you guys should just hop over here and then I could just stand here. And it's all right. So in previous generations, the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, they saw a cloud of God's glory, right? If you guys remember when Solomon built the temple and he dedicated it and he brought the ark into it, what happened? This huge cloud filled it, which is described as the glory of God. It filled that place. That's 1 Kings 8, if you guys want to go back and read it. But then Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel talks about seeing, like in like poetic language, talks about like seeing the cloud of God's glory depart from Jerusalem because like they were in the middle of their sin. And so he actually talks about departing, but what Jeremiah's kind of lamenting over here is this cloud of not glory, but a cloud of God's anger that's sitting over Jerusalem. And basically what that speaks of is the people kind of being cut off from being able to see God in their unrepentant sin. Remember, we've talked lots about that, how sin in your life can create this kind of like a disrupted fellowship with God. Not that he's not there anymore, but there's this kind of awkwardness because there's this wrongdoing against God in your life that you've been forgiven of through your faith in Jesus Christ, but that you need to come clean about. You need to confess it to God so there's no weirdness. Just like when you've done something wrong against your parents and you don't know if they know or you haven't told it, you're feeling kind of guilty for it, like it's there, that confession needs to happen for that restoration. And so, you know, that's what this kind of cloud speaks of. But you should note that just because this cloud hid God from the people, it didn't hide the people from God. And that's important to note, because here's the thing. Likewise, you don't want to ever make this mistake of thinking that God has abandoned you in some way. No matter how bad a thing you might have done in your life, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, our promise is that God will never leave us and never forsake us, all right? That's an absolute. It's not a conditional thing. Through your faith in Jesus, that is a promise. Hebrews 13:5. You can look it up later. No matter how bad you mess up, he's not going to leave you. So the whole point of that awkwardness and that distance, it's for your benefit. Because it's so that you sense that, all right, there's something not right here. Like, I feel distant from God in my life. Like, there's weirdness. I feel like he's not hearing me, or I feel like I can't talk to him. It's just the sense that there's something wrong, so that you kind of do a heart check, and you look and you realize, oh yeah, I kind of did something wrong. I have sin in my life. And you acknowledge it, and then the next step's confessing it to God, and he'll be just to forgive you of it, and then to repent, turn away from it, turn to God, restoration. And that's exactly what he's trying to do with his people here, right? We saw that in the beginning of Jeremiah when he said what was going to happen. Ultimately, it's so you guys get to a point that you admit your sin and I can restore you back to myself, all right? So that's important to remember, because the enemy would want you to think that somehow God's abandoned you or you've blown it where he's just left you, and that's not the case, all right? It's for your own benefit to have that awkwardness there so that you acknowledge your sin, you confess, you repent, and you get right with God. But here's something else you're going to see in this book. Right here off the bat, you see this "he has" statement. And you're going to see these all through this book regarding things the Lord has done, which is making it clear that it's the Lord behind all this. I mean, practically, he's using the nation of Babylon to do it, but it's ultimately the Lord in response to their sin. And the first thing here he says in verse 1 is that he has taken away Israel's splendor, basically taking away. They were just this prosperous, significant nation, like in all the eyes of the nations around them. And God took all that away because basically in their sin, they had kind of, well, think of it this way, like in the world today, you can see people that maybe are highly respected or looked like upon favorably by other people. Like I'm thinking of like CEOs or people, politicians that are kind of really high up there, and then they get caught in some corruption or some scandal, and what happens to them? Then all of a sudden they're kind of humiliated in people's eyes. They lose all of that. They lose all of that, that people looking up to them or being thought of as like above everyone else. They lose it because of the sin in their lives. That's kind of what happens to Israel here. And so verse 2, it says, "The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob," or basically the people's homes were destroyed. "In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah," or all their fortresses or military strongholds, they were destroyed by Babylon. "He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers," or he's taken away and dishonored them, like they have no pride left even. Verse 3, "He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel," or he's taken away all their military power. "He has withdrawn from them his right hand," a place of strength and protection in the Bible. Like whenever it says God has his right hand, has you in his right hand, or he has his people in his right hand, the idea was that like that's a thing of strength, that God has you in his protection. And here it says he's withdrawn that from Israel. "In the face of the enemy, he has burned like a flaming fire and Jacob consuming all around." So one of Judah's sinful actions was basically pridefulness or having a confidence in themselves, okay? Specifically their military might, which was very significant at the time Babylon attacked them. They were kind of a big deal in that area of the world. So God took it away. And then likewise, when we start putting our hope in the wrong things, like we get prideful sometimes. Like sometimes we think that like Israel here, like they thought like, yeah, look at us, we're a pretty big deal. We have all this military power. Look at our big city and our fortified walls, and their all of their grandeur or all of their power, all of that stuff, it had nothing to do with their abilities. It had nothing to do with anything they did in their own strength. It had everything to do with their God that blessed them and was protecting them. And so what God did was those very things that they were mistakenly put their hope in, he took them away to humble them with the intent of getting their focus back on him and seeing those things for what they were. Like basically taking those things away so that they saw really quick that these things that they thought made them so great Well, in the face of Babylon attacking them, they were nothing. They didn't save them at all. With that, again, that hope of getting their eyes back on God, who was the one, his favor, his protection, he was the one that made them great. And get their mind on those other things. It was for their own good that he took that stuff away. So it goes on to say in verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He's poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. So Jeremiah is describing here, verse 4 or 5, that in God's judgment, it was like the people of Israel had become his adversary or his enemy. Basically, his actions had turned from being for them to against them because of their unrepentant sin. Now, it's important here, again, to note in verse 4 that he uses the word like, because ultimately, in everything that was happening, God was still using it for their benefit. But from anyone looking on the outside, it would appear that God was no longer on their side, right? God was against them. That wasn't the case, though, as we know that he was using this to try to get them to a place of repentance so he could restore them to himself. But the reason I point that out is because much in our lives, we got to be careful to not fall into the trap of kind of thinking that somehow God is against me. When you placed your faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, again, you became God's child. All right? And just like I'm never against my children, I only want the best for them, God is never against you. We were going to talk about this a little bit on Sunday, but 1 John uses the example of how perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Because see, the idea, like, you don't have anything to be fearful in this world, because even the bad things that are happening to you, they're not punishment through your faith in Jesus Christ. There is no judgment and punishment ever coming your way, because Jesus took all of the judgment and punishment you deserved upon himself. So now Hebrews 12, 4 through 11 talks about how now there's discipline. Just like any good father disciplines their kids. Because if you're a good father, you're not going to let your kid keep doing something that's going to hurt them. Because that'd be foolish. You love them. You only want good for them. So there is discipline. God will use those consequences that you are going to face for your sin is discipline to teach you a lesson, and it's not going to feel good, like it says in that section. It don't feel good when my kids get a spanking, but it's to teach them a lesson. So hopefully they don't do it again. And hopefully it's up to them on how many times it has to happen or whatever, but it's always with a good purpose in mind, for their benefit. So we don't want to get into that thinking of somehow God's against. He's not against you. He's for you. Through your faith in Jesus, you don't ever have to worry about that. Goes on, verse 6, it says, he has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. This is God's temple that's being talked about. He, Lord, has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned or ignored king and priest. Verse 7, the Lord has scorned or rejected his altar, disowned or abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor or a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a festival. So it's talking here about the Lord allowing his temple to be destroyed, how there was a big noise in it, just like if there was like a festival, like they would celebrate the feast and stuff, like that was going on, but it wasn't that. It was the enemies actually like pillaging it and destroying it. But basically here it talks about how the place that the people would go meet with him, that they would have fellowship with God, the temple, that's kind of what it was. His presence was supposed to dwell there. That was taken away from them. Their place of fellowship with God was removed. And with the destruction of the temple, the altar or place where they would go and sacrifice animals according to the law to basically pay for their sins, to receive forgiveness and, again, restoration with God, that was taken away from them because they weren't doing it in such a way that it was legit. Like, they do it kind of like an outward way, like, okay, well, this is what the law says, so we're going to do it. But they weren't really repentant in their hearts. You know, it was just kind of going through the motions. So it was like showing up to church one day a week and then the rest of the week just kind of living according to their flesh. And so that place that to go and do that, to receive that forgiveness and be restored, was removed. And then also that was the place where they go and they would take their tithes and their offerings and they would worship God. So they're when they had festivals or celebrations, like that was the place they'd go to kind of come together and praise God for the things he had done in the past. So their place to praise the Lord was removed from them. And it just made me think how likewise in our unrepentant sin, when we have sin in our lives that we haven't made right with God, it can leave us in a place of feeling the same way where because our fellowship is interrupted or broken with the Lord, we feel distant from him, which can leave us feeling guilty and condemned, even though our sins paid for. We just feel like dirty and like we're not good enough for God. You know, we start believing those lies from the enemy, and then it leaves us in this place of depression and discouragement instead of with hearts of praise and worship to the Lord. It's the way sin kind of leaves you feeling. Verse 8, the Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament or mourn. They languished together. So verse 8 says the Lord was determined to destroy Jerusalem's wall. Now remember back then, a wall was kind of your security. If you didn't have that wall, you were very vulnerable to other people. So any security that they would have had was removed when the Lord destroyed that wall. And the idea of him measuring out a line is that God did everything he's doing here with careful precision. Like he's not doing too much. He's not doing too less. He knows exactly what needs to be done to get them to where he wants them to. And so he's doing it very carefully. Like nothing, it's not like Babylon's like losing control. Like he's like, they're not under his control. He knows what's going on. And again, though, sometimes when we're putting hope in those wrong things or allowing stuff to be above God in our lives, like we're placing false security in things like they had in their wall, like God will tear it down. He will straight up break it apart if you're not willing to acknowledge it and give it to him to reveal it for what it is. Nothing more than an idol, because you've raised it to an unhealthy level, which for the people of Jerusalem, they thought their city was impenetrable. They thought, like, look at what we've built. Nobody can attack us. I mean, we're safe in here. And that was proven quickly wrong by the nation of Babylon, right? Became very evident to them that what they thought, you know, they had so much hope in, it was nothing. And basically, again, it was with that point of God getting them back to a place of seeing that all of their prosperity, all their safety, it wasn't from any physical thing in this world. It was all from their God, who they had neglected and put their hope in other things. Verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations, or her leadership had been taken to Babylon. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. So the king and all his officials had been removed. So practically, there was no government left to kind of maintain order or give them guidance. Her religious institutions were gone as well, as there were no faithful priests left to teach the law or God's word or seek the Lord on the people's behalf. So in essence, Judah was left without anyone to lead them. Or very, you know, like practically, they had no direction or guidance, like practically, like a government, but even more so spiritually. They were just left without anyone to kind of oversee them, which ultimately, again, resulted from them looking to the wrong people for direction. When they should have been looking to God, they were looking to, you know, like kind of their own flesh, like their political leaders or these priests that were kind of preaching false things. And again, sometimes when we're looking to the wrong people to lead and direct us in life, the Lord will do something to drastically remove those people. Just like anything else, when it becomes an idol in your life, if you're not willing to acknowledge it and give it to the Lord, then if he has to get there and do it, he will take it out for your own benefit. So that you're left with, you guys have probably heard this before. It's ultimately, a lot of the times, when the Lord is all you have, that you'll realize he's all you need. Now, ideally, you don't want to ever get to that point where he has to take it away. But if he does, he will. If he has to, he will. Just like I would. I would not leave something bad in my kid's life. Ideally, like when like there's something they do wrong, I'm going to sit there and try to explain to them. I want them to understand on their own that this is wrong. This is bad for you, just like God does in his word and like the Holy Spirit does in convicting you. But as a father, if they're not registering that, then I'm going to take it away because I still know it's bad for them. And I don't want to see them keep hurting yourselves. And God will do that too. Verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Or that basically the elders or the older people in the community, they're left in shock and they're just kind of quietly mourning, wearing sackcloth and throwing dust on their heads, something they would do to show mourning back then. The young women, they're kind of hunched over on the ground in despair at the calamity that's come upon them. Verse 11, it says, my eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile, my innards is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. So Jeremiah's so upset at seeing this destruction he's seeing of his people and in Jerusalem. He's actually to the point of nauseousness. You've ever been like so sick at something you've seen, like you're just kind of nauseous from it? Specifically seeing the like how the chaos around him was affecting children. There, verse 12, it says there were children literally dying in their mother's arms. And you know, that could be a hard thing to see. I don't know, maybe you guys have witnessed situations before where you see kids that are kind of in a bad situation and they've been affected by other people's sin. And it's just like, you know, it's a hard thing to see. I remember we've been to Colombia several times, and in some of the earlier trips we went to this island, this very, very poor island called Tierabamba, which was like, if you've ever seen like movies about like third world ghettos, like people living in shacks, and that's kind of what that was like. There's no running water out there. There's a high rate of crime. It's where people go to traffic children. And so when you go out there and you see these little like 6 and 7 year old girls that are all dressed up and trying to get your attention as a white male, you know what they're doing it for. And it makes you sick to your stomach because you're just seeing like this is like an okay thing, this result of sin and how it's affecting these kids. That's kind of like what he's feeling here. You know, on another note with Jeremiah, though, as you kind of see his brokenness kind of pointed out here, how like he's sick to his stomach, like because he's seeing the anguish and the pain and the sorrow in his people. It made me think of how like, you know, we just went through the whole book of Jeremiah, and even in the midst of his own pain and suffering, you don't see him this sorrowful, right? I mean, even when he's in his, he's thrown in jail and he's being tortured or he's being left in a cistern to die for doing nothing wrong other than this faithfully preaching God's word, you don't see him this sorrowful in his own pain, but yet you see it for the people around him, the very people that were responsible for inflicting that persecution on him. And it made me think of like, you know, this is kind of fresh on our minds because we've been going through John on Sundays, how this is like a really great picture of the sacrificial love that we're to have for one another, that Jesus gives us a demonstration of, right? A love that's not based on whether people deserve it or not, or based on whether they've treated you good or not, but it's based in grace, just like God's love is for you. And it made me think of how like this is probably one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why God chose Jeremiah to be his mouthpiece in this situation, because he knew that he would accurately represent God to his people in the way he acted toward them, even despite them rejecting him and hurting him and persecuting him, despite them not deserving it. Because we see in Scripture that it's a very important thing to God that his people represent him correctly, right? If you guys are familiar with your Old Testament, there's an account in Numbers 20 where God's people are wandering in the desert for 40 years. And what do they do so often when they're out there in the desert, despite God's constant faithfulness, is they murmur and they complain. Oh, there's no meat. Oh, there's no food. And this time it's like, oh, there's no water. You brought us out here to die. And so Moses and Aaron, they go to the Lord. They're like, Lord, what's going on? The people are mad at us. And he, you know, God tells Moses, hey, just take your staff and gather everyone up and tell water to come out of this rock. like no big deal for God, right? He's going to provide again. But Moses doesn't listen to the Lord, right? He listens to him, but not exactly. And what appears to be kind of a moment of anger and frustration, what does he do? He hits that rock. Like, and I can't blame him, dude. I mean, he's just frustrated with the people. He's like, come on, guys. He's parted the Red Sea. What the heck is your deal? But in a moment of frustration, anger, he hits that rock twice with that staff. I mean, that's at least what it appears. And water does come from it, because despite his disobedience, he didn't do exactly what God told him to do. Like, God still provided for the people. But God says to Moses and Aaron in Numbers 20:12, because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, it's a nice way of saying you didn't represent me right in front of them because of your lack of faith. You will not lead them into the land I am giving them, or the promised land. See, their lack of faith led them to react in the flesh and not how God told them to react. Rather than reacting basically in obedience, in faith is what was needed to be obedient and to go into that promised land, which was a picture of the abundant or blessed life God intends for us. And likewise, it takes faith to love someone sacrificially. It takes faith when somebody is not deserving to be loved, to love them in return, to obey God's commandments like we looked at on Sunday. But when you do that, you'll be blessed. Blessed are those who hear and obey. So if you want to enter that promised land, if you want that abundant life, it takes faith to listen to God and obey. And that's what he wants for you. And Jeremiah was a guy that faithfully listened and obeyed and represented God correctly. And so anyways, I just felt like maybe that's a word for some people tonight, because I know for me, like that's something that convicts me a lot, especially with my children and the way I discipline or the way I react, like not wanting to react out of anger, because I want nothing more than to accurately display Jesus to them. Because I'm somebody that says I'm a follower of Jesus. And I know that how they perceive him could be affected by the way I demonstrate him in my life. And so I want to demonstrate him to the best of my ability. And I have his Holy Spirit inside of me to help me, like we looked at this week, right? But we should be thinking about that. How are we reflecting Jesus to the people around us? Are we being the Jesus of the Bible? Or are we saying that we're followers of Jesus, but we're acting a different way? Goes on. Verse 13, what can I say to you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? So like Jeremiah's kind of at a loss for words. He's like, I don't know what I could possibly tell you guys to bring you any comfort in the middle of all these calamities you're facing. Verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your inequity or your sin to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. And then he goes on to say, guys, I warned you about all this. We just saw it in the book of Jeremiah. I told you ahead of time, don't listen to these false prophets. They're going to be telling you, yeah, God will give you victory over Babylon. It's a lie. This is judgment. The judgment I've been telling you about. You just need to go along with it and it's going to be well with you. God is going to restore you. But they chose to listen to those wrong voices. And here's the thing. When you listen to wrong voices, it can lead you to making wrong choices. And you need to be aware of that. Here's the thing, man. Just because somebody's saying, this is what the Lord wants for you, or I got a word from the Lord for you, it doesn't mean it's from him. All right? I don't know why. Well, I know why, because like oftentimes we're so quick to jump on that word because it lines up with what we want to hear. And we're like, whoop, there's my green light. I can go do it. But here's a couple things to think about. First and foremost, I don't care if Charles Spurgeon rose from the dead and told you something. If it doesn't line up with God's word, it ain't right, okay? First and foremost, anything that's a word from the Lord, it better line up with what God's word says, or it ain't right. It ain't from the Lord. So that's an easy one. But secondly, God, first and foremost, wants a relationship with you. He wants to talk to you. I'm not saying he doesn't give words through other people, because that's scriptural. There's like words of wisdom, words of knowledge, and I've seen him do it in my own life, but often it's because either you're not listening or hearing what he wants to say, or you're just asking for further confirmation of what you've already heard, and it's kind of going along with that. So here's the thing. Somebody gives you a word from the Lord or says the Lord wants you to do this. First, you check to make sure it's right with God's word. And then secondly, bring it to God. You have that access to God. You can bring it to God and say, am I just not hearing this, Lord? I mean, confirm this to me somehow. Is this really what you want me to do? Is this from you? Because first and foremost, you have a relationship with him. You have that ability to do that. Don't be so quick just to accept it. Give God a chance. Take it to him and give him a chance to confirm it to you. These guys didn't do that, and look what happened to them. All right, verse 15. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry. We have swallowed her. Oh, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. So Jerusalem was basically envied by the surrounding nations for a long time, because they literally just saw God's blessing on them. They saw how prosperous they were. They saw how they always had victory. So all of the surrounding nations, they just were envious of them, to the point which sometimes this can happen in our lives, even where we see people that are really blessed and we're like, get jealous of it. So they were jealous of it to the point that when all this like destruction started happening to them, calamity, they like were rejoicing at it. They're like, yeah, finally. Not so up high and mighty now, like they were kind of like applauding it. But wrongly, here's the thing, Babylon took credit for its destruction when, according to verse 17, it wasn't Babylon doing this. It was always the Lord, in that like the Lord was in control of everything going on, right? This was all part of his plan that Jeremiah spoke way long before, that it was all part of his plan to get them to a point of repentance. So it really wasn't them, it was the Lord's plan. He was just using them as the means to do it. And that just made me think of how when things go wrong in our lives, we don't want to make the mistake of blaming other people, especially if it's because of sin in your life, that in a sense you've brought those consequences upon yourself. As a follower of Jesus, again, you are God's child, and that means that he is in control of every single situation in your life, okay? At all times, all right? So you can rest and be comforted in the fact that he's always somehow working things in your favor, because he says that in Romans 8, 28, right? No matter how bad things might appear. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to face consequences for sin in your life. You're going to. That's what the Bible says. You are going to bring sorrow upon yourself. But the bright side of that is that even though those are not going to be fun things to go through, like I talked about earlier, it's not punishment for you as a child of God as much as it is discipline. It's to be used for your betterment, if that makes sense. I'm not, like, I don't like to use that term when, like I'm talking about disciplining my kids. Like, I'm not punishing them. The point of punishment is to hurt. The point of discipline is to grow. And that, as a child of God, is what God is trying to do. He's trying to grow you. So you can have confidence that, like, even in what was happening with Babylon, like, either God is allowing it in your life, because we do face, like the results of other people's sins and stuff. God's still in control of it. He's allowing it, but he's not the one behind evil. So he's ultimately still going to work it for your good. So either he's allowing it, or he's using whatever is going on. Maybe it's a consequence you brought upon yourself for your growth or betterment. But it's kind of a mindset that's wrong in our minds to try to blame things on other people or other things. Or we can rest in the fact that as children of God, he's overseeing everything in your life. And that helps you, even in the worst of circumstances, kind of have a peace. We're going to talk about this more Sunday, so I'm not going to talk about it too much, but a peace that surpasses all understanding. Because even when you blow it, yeah, it's going to suck, the consequences you have to face for it, but you got a God that's bigger than your mess ups. And he's still going to bring you out of it and you're going to be all right. Amen? Verse 18. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. So that's kind of meant to be a taunting prayer of Judah's enemies as they're rejoicing at seeing Judah weep. They're rejoicing at seeing their children starve. Verse 20, look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, or the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? So Jeremiah's kind of crying out to the Lord at these atrocities that are happening. He's like, Lord, there's women eating their kids. There was like cannibalism going on because they had no food. He's like, your very mouthpieces, your prophets that are supposed to like be like your mouthpiece to us, they're supposed to be speaking on your behalf. They're being killed in your very house. They're being killed in your temple. Like, this is just stuff that, in his mind, how can this be happening? Verse 21, in the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. So Jeremiah points out that not only the old people are dying, but the young people are being affected by the sin too. And to them, that would be a very serious thing because there's no ability to for future generations, it would be inhibited, like people to propagate and grow and stuff like that with the younger people dying. Verse 22, you summoned as if to a festival day my tares on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. So again, Jeremiah's just making it clear that he's recognizing that this is the Lord that's bringing all this upon them. And you kind of see this like change here where before they were like saying, why is this happening? Why are you allowing this, Lord? And now you're starting to see in this lamentation, like this mindset of like them acknowledging that, all right, this is the Lord doing this to us, which would indicate that they're understanding that there's something wrong between them and him. It's like the start of repentance, the start of acknowledging we've done something wrong against the Lord, and he's angry, and this is happening against us. But all that to say is, when I read through this, and I hope you guys understand, man, this is what sin looks like. It is nasty, right? Because you're like thinking like, well, what the heck? Like, women are eating their kids. Is it really that bad or different than people killing their babies? It's the same. Like, people getting killed, all this blood, and that was the whole point of the sacrifices of the animals, like all this blood and everything to show you this is what sin looks like. It's nasty. And when I read all this and all this destruction, for me, it just makes me thankful, for one, that all this punishment and wrath that sin deserved, Jesus took that upon himself for you and me. So we didn't have to, okay? So in a lot of ways, we've been spared from all of that. And not spared as in God just like kind of, you know, forgot to do it to us. No, Jesus took it upon himself, so we didn't have to take it upon ourselves. And that should give you a greater understanding of the cross. Amen? But as Craig comes back up here, just to finish up, here's the thing. There is a lot of talk, like I said, where God takes this away, or God does this. You read it over and over again in here, how basically, you know, like God is intervening and the Lord has, and he has, and he's done this thing. And a lot of it has to do with these different things that they had allowed to become idols in their life, that they had placed in an unhealthy level. An idol is basically anything that takes away your like focus from Jesus or the Lord at an unhealthy level. Like, it distracts you from him. And so, like, we may not have some of the idols they had. Like, I mean, like a lot of people, at least we don't, probably struggle with like little figurines that we worship and stuff. I don't know, maybe you guys have G.I. Joes and stuff that are worth a lot and you think highly of them, but we might not struggle with idols in that way, but a lot of the things here, we struggle with them. They just look different. They put their hope in walls. Well, we put our hope in our security systems, in our house, or, you know, like whatever fortified dwelling we've made. Think that somehow we're ultimately responsible for our safety. We get prideful thinking the same way as them. Like they're like, look at our military. Look what we've built. Look what we've done. We get prideful in our abilities. Yeah, I'm pretty special. I'm pretty musically gifted. I'm a heck of a worship leader. I'm not talking about Craig here, and I'm definitely not talking about me, but like we think that like we have something special to bring to the table. We let physical things become idols in our lives. These guys let their prosperity, their like the farming and everything that God richly blessed and stuff, like all their trade that they were able to do, they let all that wealth and everything kind of distract them from the one that was providing it all for them. And the thing is, they got so caught up in that stuff, even as God was trying to warn them that, hey, this is unhealthy. You're getting your focus off me. You're not listening to my word anymore. You're not following after me. You're seeking after these things. That they just kind of tuned it out. They were blind to the fact that these things had gotten to unhealthy levels, distracting them from the one that gave them all these things, their real protection and safety, the one that was responsible for all the blessing and prosperity. And it got so bad that God basically had to say, that's enough. That's enough. I'm taking it all away from you. Because quite frankly, that is the only thing that is going to get your attention. And look where it left him. Pretty horrible, right? You see, the much better thing would have been for them to listen to God's voice, to listen to his word coming through Jeremiah, and basically say, you're right, Lord, you're right. That has gone to an unhealthy level in my life. And you know what? I leave it at your altar. I give it to you because you're the better thing. You've already shown that. You're the one that gave me this thing. I don't need it. If you say it's bad for me, I don't want it. I don't want it to get in between me and you. And it's the same with our lives, man. When the Lord reveals those things to us, that somehow we start compromising his word for those things, or we start neglecting him for those things, tries to get your attention the easy way. Hey, you're ignoring me. You're not listening to my word. You're being overcome by, you know, like these bad negative feelings because you're so worried what other people think of you. You're frustrated as a mom because you're so worried that like everyone sees you as this perfect mom instead of finding your identity in me. So worried about getting likes on Instagram and Facebook and your life looking perfect. It looks tons of different ways in our life. And God will want to reveal that stuff to you so you can just, in a sense, hand it over, come back to him, elevate him back to where he should be so you can follow him right into that blessed promised land, live that abundant life. But if you refuse to, and you keep letting that thing just distract you more and more to allow you to compromise your walk with him more and more, you better believe that he loves you that much that he will step in and he will rip it away. And even though it won't feel like it's the best thing for you, you better believe it is. But I was just thinking, what an opportunity for us to, in a sense, in this last song, before we leave, let God do business with us. Maybe even as I'm speaking right now, you already know what that thing is that you've allowed to become an idol in your life. You've allowed to distract you from God. And you need to just lay it at the altar. You need to give it to him. Acknowledge it. Repent. Confess. He's already paid the price for it. He'll be just to forgive it. And just turn back to him. Maybe even if you just give God a chance right now and say, God, search my heart. If there's something in my life, maybe you even feel like you're distant, like you feel that awkwardness and you're like, man, I feel that way. I don't know exactly if there is something specific, but Lord, tell me if there is. Because I don't want it, there to be anything between you and me. I don't want to get to the point where it's having to be ripped away. I freely want to give it to you. Just give God a chance to reveal that to you now. Come before him humbly and say, Lord, search my heart. Is there something like that in my life? That's always a good rule of thumb for us to be doing daily. It might not even be a bad thing in itself, but you've allowed it to become unhealthy because it's taking you away from where your focus should be above all else. So I'd encourage you, in these last couple minutes, don't leave here without doing business with God. If you have something you need to give to him, that you need to acknowledge that it's distracted you from, it is distracting you from him, maybe even humility, you just come up here and you kneel down at the altar, if you will, and you just leave it here. You give it to God. For the rest of us, if you don't have something like that you know of, just be in God's presence and make sure, give him a chance to make sure there's nothing there that you're not aware of. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, you have proven to us over and over again that you are the better thing in this life. Better, when I say better thing, better than anything. We experienced that the moment you came into our lives. For the first time, we felt that longing in us that we couldn't satisfy with anything else. We felt it satisfied. We felt true contentment for the first time. And Lord, even after we were saved, like the times where we've kind of gotten distracted by stuff in this world and you've set us straight, you've proven time and time again, you are the better thing. Nothing in this world can meet our needs like you can. Nothing can satisfy that thirst in us like you can. The things of this world just continually prove themselves to be disappointing. And we're so sorry when we get distracted in those things, Lord. Kind of get caught up in them over and over again. But we're so thankful you're so gracious and patient with us. And you are the perfect Father that gently tries to bring it to our attention, saying, hey, this is not good for you. And we want to hear your voice and we want to listen to it, Lord. We want to acknowledge that you're right. And give those things, leave them with you, Lord. We know we're really not giving anything up, because anything you tell us to give up, it's no good for us. And whatever we get in return from you is always better. But Lord, if there's something in us right now that has created awkwardness, that we've let distract us from you, that has made it so you're not the primary number one thing in our life that we're seeking, that we're following after, Lord, reveal it to us right now. We want to give it to you. Give us the humility to see it and ask you to take it and let go of it, Lord. We don't want to hold on to anything of this world because we know it's all passing away. We want to loosen our grip now so when you come back to get us, we are ready to go. So meet us in this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.